Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this: "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Here's the question. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Charles Hodge, who led Princeton back in the 1800s, back when it was still a sound theological institution, he found the answer to that question right here in those verses in 2 Corinthians. He wrote this. He said, "It is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to Him." Let me read that again. I think it's important. He says, "It is being so constrained," being a Christian, "is being so constrained by a sense of the love of our divine Lord to us that we consecrate our lives to Him." John Piper explains it this way. He says, "Being a Christian does not mean merely believing in our head that Christ died for us. It means being constrained by that reality. The truth presses in on us. It grips and holds. It impels and controls. It surrounds us and won't let us run from it. It cages us into joy," he says. The love of Christ controls, it compels, it constrains us. Over the past couple of years, before we studied the doctrines of grace over the summer and Ecclesiastes before that, we spent some time studying the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And one of the things that stood out to us in our study of that book is the radical nature of the change of those for whom Christ converted. The radical nature of the change in these new Christians. Paul himself, the apostle, he gives us his own testimony in Acts chapter 26. He does it a couple of times. But in Acts 26, verses 9 through 11, he says this of his pre-conversion life. He was like this before Christ. He said, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. But after Christ converted him, he charged Paul with the task of going to the Gentiles to," verse 18 of that chapter says, "open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Jesus said those words to Paul. "You're going to go spread that message." See, Paul's life could not have been more radically changed. He was very clearly an enemy of Jesus. And then he became an apostle of Jesus. Same is true for Simon Peter. Luke chapter 22 tells us this: "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." But then by the time we see Peter in Acts, he's taking charge. He's leading this newborn church and he's boldly proclaiming the gospel, even to the highest Jewish officials. Think of Acts chapter 4. Listen to verses 27 to 32, just this paragraph. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. For both Peter and Paul, being a Christian meant that they were so constrained by the love of their divine Lord to them that they consecrated their lives to him. But we know that these two are not the only examples of changed lives. In fact, one of the lives that was just as radically changed in Scripture in the book of Acts, between the Gospels and the book of Acts, is, even if it's understated, is that of the Apostle John. How does a young man go from being known as one of the sons of thunder, as a nickname, to being referred to throughout church history as the Apostle of Love? How does a son of thunder become an Apostle of Love? That Apostle would write these words, 1 John 3, verses 16, 17, and 18. The sons of thunder, one of the sons of thunder says this: "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Well, in order to do that, in order to love not just in word or talk, but in deed or truth, we need to understand who the Christ is, who in love laid down his life for us, as John says. And so it's fitting at this point in the life of our church that we take some time to look again at the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. A look at what happened between his birth and his ascension to heaven. One of the big questions of our time is, who was Jesus? Just try and watch the History Channel on Easter or on Christmas. You will get all kinds of answers. Go to the religious section of any bookstore, Barnes & Noble or Amazon or a local bookstore, if there are any anymore. You're going to see a number of books there claiming to uncover the true Jesus of the ancient world, right? Was he a traveling rabbi, a Jewish teacher? Was he a radical anti-imperialist zealot? Some would say that he was. Was he simply just a good teacher? Did he even exist really? Maybe he was just a figment of somebody's imagination, or many somebody's. Who did he claim to be? Who did his followers claim him to be? Who did those closest to him believe and proclaim him to be? Those who even lost their lives proclaiming him to be. Who was Jesus? So over the next several months, maybe longer, we're going to be looking into this question. We're going to be looking at the life and the doctrine or the teaching of this man, Jesus. This man from whom we as Christians get our name. This man that John claims in the very first verse of his gospel account to be God. Who is this man? So turn to John chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. And I want to warn you right now, we're not going to get very far this morning. John chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." Let's just stop and pray. Lord, we are needy. I pray that You'd give us what we need. I pray that You'd speak to us through Your Word this morning. Help us to understand. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So I will confess to you right now that our study today will be more teaching than preaching. I'm going to set up our work in this gospel here today, and then we'll actually pick up our exposition of John right here in verse 1 next Sunday. But with all of that in mind, here are some questions for us that I think would be good for us to address right at the outset, right at the beginning. Six questions. The first is this: what is a gospel? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is the purpose? The second question is, who was John? The third is, when and where did he write? Four, why did John write this gospel account? Five, what makes John distinct among all of the gospel accounts? And then sixth, why study John? What is here for us as Logansville Church in 2017? So let's go through these questions. The first is, what is a gospel? Some would say this: a gospel is a biographical account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Others might say the gospels are stories about Jesus. And neither is particularly incorrect. Both fail, though, to fully grasp the fact that the four gospel accounts they're not primarily biographies. I hope that we understand that. Now, certainly they do provide biographical details and facts about the life of Jesus. And so at Christmas time, we're all familiar with Luke chapter 2, which accounts for us the birth of Christ. We know that in the end, the final closing chapters of each of the gospel accounts for us Jesus' death on the cross and His resurrection. Certainly they do provide some biographical details and some facts about the life of Christ. They tell us the places that He went. They tell us the things that He said, what He did. But they're not written simply to give us a factual account of Jesus' life. They're not written like modern biographies are written. They're not written to give us mere stories of Jesus either. They're more than that. One theologian explained it this way. He said these books were preaching materials designed to tell the story of God's saving action in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth. They were called Gospels because they gave the substance of the Gospel, declared in Romans 1:16 to be the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And these four accounts give us the substance, the flesh, the meat of the gospel. And so to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we must dig into the writings of each gospel account. See, each gospel is written to bear witness of the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. So the gospel according to John is not merely a biography. It's not merely an historical record of the things Jesus did. It's not simply a theological dissertation about Jesus. Instead, the gospel according to John is a proclamation about Jesus. But we can see it right in the very opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That tells us several things about who Jesus was and is. Having said that, John's gospel does provide a reliable picture of the historical Jesus. He really lived. He was a real man who lived in the flesh 2,000 years ago. And John's account gives us a reliable picture of his life. And since Jesus actually said and did the things that he has reported in the Scriptures to say and do, then John's purpose is actually strengthened. And that purpose is to proclaim the good news about Jesus so that those who hear his message will respond in faith and obedience, in repentance. What John tells us about Jesus is designed to create faith in the hearts of all who hear his word. And what John proclaims about Jesus actually really happened, and it should drive us to repentance and to faith. This really is the purpose, actually, of each of the gospel accounts. So therefore, we could define a gospel like this. A gospel is a carefully crafted witness of what Jesus said and did, so that those who read or hear these words are called to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When you hear the gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, it is to drive you to the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So let's talk a little bit about John as we begin. Who was he? Well, first off, we have to acknowledge that John is not mentioned in the book as the author. In fact, his name isn't even really used in the book. The John that we read in the first chapter is referring to John the Baptist. That's a different man. Instead, John typically refers to himself simply as the other disciple, or a few times as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's key, and we'll come back to that in a moment. Very early on in church history, this book became known simply by the title, According to John. We know this because of a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was a disciple of a man named Polycarp, who was a disciple of John. John, Polycarp, Irenaeus. And Irenaeus testified on Polycarp's authority, Polycarp, who was John's disciple. Both of these men are very well respected by church leaders, well respected church leaders in their day. Irenaeus testified on Polycarp's authority that John wrote this book while living in Ephesus, where he pastored near the end of his life. But where did he come from? Where did John come from? We know that he was one of the earliest disciples. In fact, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 to 20 records for us this. Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Sometimes in the Gospels, James and John will be referred to, as it says there in Mark chapter 1, as the sons of Zebedee. And specifically attaching them to their father's name. Zebedee is his first name. Tells us that Zebedee had to have been a prominent man in Judea. Evidently, he owned and operated a large and successful fishing business. It says there in Mark that he had hired hands, hired servants. Their family status was such that John himself was known to the high priest at the end of Jesus' life. Remember, they were fishermen from Galilee, and the high priest is all the way over in Jerusalem. And yet, he tells us in his own words in John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, he says this, "Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." This is at his arrest. And here, when he says another disciple, he's referring to himself. And he says, "Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in." This was the status of John's family. In fact, this influence and this status might explain why their mother, the mother of James and John, would make this bold request. If you remember this, Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21 says this, "Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him," Jesus, "with her sons, And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." That's a bold request. His family was apparently used to positions of influence and a high standing in the community. They knew the high priest personally. But Jesus also called James and John. He called them the sons of thunder, as I mentioned. It's clear that in John's youth, when he was a younger man, he was very zealous and very ambitious. And it sometimes got him into a little bit of trouble. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56, we read this story. It's kind of humorous if it wasn't sad. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Those are some of the events that changed in John's life along the way. He was a son of thunder. He was a son of Zebedee, a prominent young man. I believe he was probably under 20 years old when he was one of Jesus' disciples. Just because he lived a very long time. John was also part of Jesus' inner circle, along with Peter and his brother James. John had access to Jesus that the other disciples just simply didn't have. So for example, these three witnessed Jesus' transfiguration when he revealed his glory to them. We won't take the time now, but you can read about that in Mark chapter 9, the first several verses. After Jesus' ascension to heaven, John is seen in the early chapters of Acts as Peter's co-laborer in the gospel. And if you remember in our study of Acts, Peter's words are generally the ones that are recorded. He gets the most credit, yet John was right there at his side. See, God used the boldness of both of these men. We know that Peter was very bold. He often said things he shouldn't have. John, I believe, was just as bold or very nearly as bold as Peter. And God used the boldness of both of these men for His own glory. Acts chapter 4, I read part of it earlier. It records for us that these two men boldly preached the gospel to the very men who had crucified Jesus just a matter of months before. Or at least we should say, had demanded His crucifixion by the Romans. Just a matter of months before this. Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw," that is these men who crucified Jesus, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated common men. They were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. John was a changed man by this point. His time with Jesus changed him, and even Jesus' enemies saw that. Where he once was marked by privilege and really what we could call selfish ambition, wanting to sit at Jesus' side in his kingdom along with his brother. And yet he learned from Christ humility. He learned loving service. Here's a bit of trivia. John, the Gospel of John, is the only gospel that records for us Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. Only John writes that down for us. His time with Jesus changed him. Something profound happened in the heart of John the Apostle somewhere along the line as he followed Christ. Let me give you a comparison of two passages. In Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, when they asked Jesus if they could sit at his right side and at his left in his kingdom, Jesus responded like this. Jesus said to them, to James and John, "Do you not know? You do not know what you are asking." He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, he's talking about drinking the cup of God's wrath. He's talking about being immersed in death. And they said to him, "We are able." James and John stood there and said, "We will do that." And yet in Mark 14, verse 50, we read that when Jesus was arrested, when that started to take place, they all left him and fled, including John. They all left him and fled, including these sons of thunder, who said that they were able to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. But after that, I think that two profound things happened in the life of John after he fled that night. First, probably, I think that this is true, that he was the only apostle to be an eyewitness of the crucifixion. None of the others are named as being there. Listen to his own account in John chapter 19, just verses 25, 6, and 7. He says this, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Woman, or behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home." But being a witness, an eyewitness of the crucifixion, changed John. I believe that all of it, that entire event, being there and seeing Jesus' suffering, I believe that changed John. To see Christ hanging on the cross, knowing that just the night before he'd fled the scene, that must have been absolutely heartbreaking for John. I don't know if he felt the weight of his own sin and shame as Christ was becoming sin on his behalf, becoming his sin. I don't know if he put it all together then or probably not until later, that Christ was paying the penalty for John's sin right in front of his very eyes. But regardless of when he came to understand, that event, the crucifixion of Jesus, changed him. And it should change us. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ should change us and has changed us. And then the second profound event in the life of John that worked to change him has to be Jesus' resurrection. Again, listen to his account, John 20. I want to read verses 1 through 10 of John chapter 20. John 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." The resurrection changes everything. It changes absolutely everything. John went in the tomb, saw, and believed, he said. He believed. Now he could look at the scripture from this point on with different eyes. He now had eyes to see, as the scripture would say. He now had ears to hear. He could understand. The resurrection changed everything. John was now a new creation. He saw and believed. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead. So when and where did he write? John is a changed man, and at some point he decides to write all of this down. I already mentioned that Irenaeus testified on Polycarp's authority that John wrote this work while living in Ephesus, where he pastored near the end of his life. And remember, Polycarp, as I said, was John's disciple. So the earliest church fathers, as far back in church history as we can read, all of them believe that John wrote this account while pastoring in or near the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was a very strategic city in New Testament times. You may remember from our study in Acts, Paul spent 3 years there. He knew and he loved the elders of the church of Ephesus. He'd left Timothy there to oversee the work. But Ephesus itself was a very big city, 200,000 to 250,000 people. Even in ancient days, that's a massive city, especially in ancient days. It's not out of the realm of possibility that both John and Timothy ministered in the same general area. And as for the date of the writing, there's some internal evidence that John wrote this very near the end of the first century, sometime between, say, 80 and 90 A.D., which would really have made him at least in his 70s by that point, maybe even older. For example, in this work, twice he calls the Sea of Galilee the Sea of Tiberias. We will get to that at some point when we're studying chapter 6, I believe. It's known as the Sea of Tiberias only at the end of the first century, in John's old age. He also never really talks about the Sadducees. We've read about them, but as a political party, they had pretty much died out by the year 70 A.D. We also believe that John is the last of the four Gospels written, which would really account for the differences in the themes between John and the other three. But one commentator said this, and I really like this line. Maybe you're thinking something along this these lines. He says, "The Gospel is assuredly written down at a particular time and in a particular place. This cannot be irrelevant for our understanding of this book. But the author has done his best, apparently with intention, to cover up his tracks. For his theme is not on his own workshop, but the workshop of God. And to this we have no direct access." In other words, we're not really sure where John was or when John wrote this, because that's not the point. John is bringing us into Jesus' workshop, to use this analogy. And so that takes us really to the theme of John. Why did he write this gospel? Why did John want us to know this information? What message is John trying to spread? Well, his overall theme is stated very clearly in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says this. He's winding up his book and he writes this. "Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." This is why John is sometimes called John the Evangelist. He wrote so that we may believe. He wrote so that we may have life in Christ's name. I don't know how to put it more simply than that. He wrote that we may believe. He wrote that we may have life in the name of Jesus Christ. As far as studying the book actually, theologian Andreas Kostenberger, he divides John into a prologue at the beginning, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. The last chapter is an epilogue at the end. And then there are two main books in the middle. The book of the signs through chapter 12 and the book of the glory beginning in chapter 13. The book of the signs and the book of the glory. The signs are the signs of the Messiah, proof that He is who He said He is. It starts with turning water into wine, and it ends with Lazarus, come forth. The signs of the Messiah were proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet John only records 8. There are only 8 signs in the book of John. Compare that to Matthew and Luke. We each have 20. Mark has 18 signs that Christ performed. But nevertheless, the purpose of these signs is clearly stated. Belief, life. Clearly, this is an evangelistic book. It is to share the good news. And the book of the glory is largely, mostly, Jesus' teaching. It's His words. His preparation for this new messianic community, this new covenant fellowship, this new assembly of the saints, this new church. And He gives a lot of instruction. And he even prays for us. He lays out seven I am statements that clearly identify Jesus as God and Messiah. He says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. That's why this is the book of the glory. Because Jesus is the great I am. We will get to that. We get to chapter 13. John is distinct among all of the gospel accounts. So this is the fifth question, what makes him distinct? It really doesn't take long to see the differences between John and the other three. Matthew and Luke both start right off with his birth, his genealogies and his birth. In John, there are no narrative parables. The transfiguration is not mentioned. John witnessed it, and he doesn't even write about it. There's no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper, one of the ordinary means of grace that we talk about. No report of Jesus casting out a demon. There's no mention of his baptism or his temptation. The call of the 12 disciples is not described. There are barely any passages mentioning either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Instead, John includes much information, much truth about Jesus that the other three leave out. In fact, most of the first five chapters of the book of John, and really all of chapters 2 through 4, are unique to John. Only John tells us of Jesus changing the water into wine. Only John tells us of his conversation with Nicodemus, which includes John 3:16. Only John tells us of his ministry in Samaria. Only John talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. That's interesting. Only John mentions his frequent visits to Jerusalem. And I think that this is just as important. This is the only book in which we can read extended dialogues with Christ, his preaching, and even private conversations with his disciples. The only exception is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And then I think most significantly, it is only in the Gospel of John, out of all of the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it is only in John that Jesus is explicitly identified as God. It's there in the other Gospels. Don't get me wrong. It's there. But only in John is it explicit, and it's in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We will explain why he uses that word next week. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, John writes, of Jesus. Or how about when Thomas said, when he sees the resurrected Jesus, and Jesus said to him, look at the holes, look at my hands, look at my side. What was Thomas's response? It's only recorded for us in John. His response was, my Lord and my God. So why study John? This is the sixth question. What is here for us in John's gospel? First and foremost, I want us to study the gospel according to John so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's what John says is his purpose. John 20, 30 and 31. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But see, whereas Mark, for example, we studied a few years ago, Mark answers the question, who is this man and why must he die? John's aim is somewhat bigger than that. It still aims to answer the question, who is this man? It still proclaims with the others that he is the Son, the Son of God. But this gospel also shows us who Jesus is in relation to his Father. It shows us his obedience, his dependence upon and his submission to his Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. John 3:16, right? I think until maybe until recently, that was the most popular verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The only one that might be more popular than it now is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. Most people don't use that one right. John 3:16 should be still the most popular verse in the Bible. Still, the guy sitting behind home plate holds up the sign that says John 3:16, right? This book shows us Jesus' obedience to His Father, His dependence on Him in prayer, His submission to His Father, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was this great love that saved us and now controls us. I said that at the beginning. The love of Christ constrains us. It compels us. And it is in the gospel according to John, more than any of the other gospels, that we can see and feel the love of Christ. And we can see it and feel it in the writings of a man who was changed from a son of thunder. Lord, would you like me to call down fire from heaven on them? They haven't accepted you. They haven't believed in you. They haven't trusted in you. To an apostle of love. We have much to learn from this apostle of love. We have much to learn from our Christ, our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, as we embark on this study through the gospel according to John, it is my prayer that we would be marked by love, that we would love one another, that we would love our Savior, Jesus Christ. We believe, as John will tell us in his epistles, we love not because of what we've done, but because He first loved us. Lord, I pray that we would walk in the light as Christ is in the light, that we would have fellowship with one another, love one another, and that the blood of Jesus would cleanse us from all sin. Lord, I pray that we would confess our sins because You are faithful and You are just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, I pray that we would be marked by love. A love for our God. And a love for one another. This is the fulfillment of the law. We can see in John's gospel that Christ fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so I pray that this study would change us, that Your word would change us, transform us, give us new hearts, hearts that would love You and love one another. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.